This morning we wrap up our series on the 12 disciples. Jesus' process we've seen of appointing apostles began with a series of personal invitations to a closer relationship with himself. Come and see. Follow me. I will make you fishers of men. But after Jesus calls them to himself, and the disciples respond, and they grow to know and follow Jesus, then the Lord sends his disciples as his representatives into the world to proclaim the good news of the kingdom and make disciples of all nations, representing Christ's authority. So discipleship is a call that first is a call inward to Christ, and then it's a commission outward from Christ, representing his authority to the world. Well, today we're going to learn about our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the ditto disciples. These are the three disciples who share a name with another one of the 12 disciples. Simon, not Peter, Simon the Zealot. James, not the son of Zebedee, but the son of Alphaeus. And Judas, the good one. Not Iscariot, Judas the son of James. Now, I don't know about you, but I've discovered that oftentimes the sequels to movies or books are drastically disappointing compared to the originals. And sometimes I wonder if that's the type of impression we get from these ditto disciples. You know, they're not quite as good as the original, so we just kind of pass over them. Perhaps we pass over them rather flippantly because Scripture does record precious little about these three men. But taken together, they provide three powerful truths about discipleship that my hope is will inspire a radical devotion to Christ in you. So three truths about discipleship to inspire radical devotion to Christ. First, Jesus binds together all sorts of different people. Jesus binds together all sorts of different people. So if you've got your Bible, you can open to Luke's listing of the 12 disciples in Luke chapter 6. And we're going to look first at the second Simon, Simon the Zealot. Luke 6, beginning in verse 13. And when day came, Jesus called to his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Luke 6, verse 14, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot. See, in Jesus' day, a zealot was not simply a fanatical or devout religious adherent. No, the zealots were a radicalized political party among the Jews. Their goal was to get Rome out of Israel. And they used some pretty shady methods. So Simon the Zealot, along with the others, if he's representative of their party, was a violent extremist, a terrorist, we would probably classify him. He would have conspired to kill Roman soldiers, political leaders, and actually anyone, even Jews, who oppose their point of view. Simon the Zealot would have carried a dagger, probably some sort of makeshift shank, and was probably some form of arsonist. The history records many of the zealots torching the empire's, the Roman Empire's properties, and even assassinating Jewish people who were maybe a little too sympathetic to the Roman Empire, particularly Jewish tax collectors. Now, it's surprising, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus would summon a zealot, Simon the Zealot, as one of his 12 apostles. The lesson, of course, don't miss this, it being that no matter how dark your past sins, no matter how wicked your former allegiances, Jesus still wants you to belong to him. With Christ, you haven't been disqualified from making a difference in this world or playing a part in God's plan. Jesus calls the worst of sinners, like Simon the Zealot, to come out of your shame and guilt and in repentance pledge allegiance to him. But what's even more surprising to me, because we've seen that same theme throughout many of the 12 disciples, what's even more surprising to me is that Simon the Zealot is listed, do you notice, just a few names after Matthew, the tax collector. The zealot and the tax collector become brothers in Christ. That's an amazing thought, really. See, Jesus binds together all sorts of different people, once enemies, opposing the very foundation for which they lived, but because of Jesus Christ, because of who he is and what he's done, they're now co-laborers, working side by side for the same cause and worshiping the same Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says this, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." See, when you turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ, your old life, Scripture tells us, is actually put to death with him. If you call yourself a Christian, if you have called upon the name of the Lord, turning from sin, trusting in Jesus, his work on the cross and his resurrection through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says that you also have died with Jesus. You've been spiritually united with him. Your old sinful way of living, your old way of thinking has been put to death at the cross. And if you have confessed your sin and received Jesus as your Lord, Colossians 3:3 says, the Holy Spirit has united you with Christ. You share an intimate spiritual fellowship with God. And because you're in him, because you're united with Christ, you are also joined together with all who are joined with Christ. Other Christians, other believers, specifically believers of your local church. See, just like your body is one body but has many parts, the Scriptures teach us so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The idea there being that Christians are those who are plunged into life with Christ by the Spirit. And because we've been united with him, we're now united with one another in an eternal bond, no matter how different we may be. Now, Jesus, of course, allows us to maintain our unique heritages and our distinctive personalities, but Jesus changes us, just like he did Simon the Zealot. Jesus changes our values and ambitions so that he becomes most important. When a person is genuinely converted to Christ, the Lord Jesus becomes then the dominant ideology of their life. That's what happened with Simon the Zealot. No longer is he identified by his past label, but as simply Simon. The former zealot, we might say. See, as we grow to become more and more like Jesus, Christ himself becomes the gravitational center where the rest of our life orbits around him. As a result, all other loyalties and allegiances and past associations fall under the authority and dominion and command of Jesus. So, we're united together in Christ. That's why among genuine Christians, we find disagreement on minor issues. And yet still, hopefully, Lord willing, a charitable and kind disposition to those with whom we disagree. In the church, it's vitally important that we choose to major on the majors and minor on the minors. Major on things like the person of Jesus Christ, his humanity and his divinity, his incarnation, his death and bodily resurrection, his promise return to judge and make all things new. Major on the majors like God as creator and therefore supreme authority over all of creation. We as fallen, broken human beings filled with sin, needing to be redeemed. Christ as the exclusive and only Redeemer, our one and only hope. See, Jesus binds together all sorts of different people. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says that Christ's sacrifice on the cross has granted you access in the Holy Spirit to God the Father. So as a result, you are no longer, he tells these Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him, or in whom, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So just like we see between Simon and Matthew, the zealot and the tax collector, just like we see between the Jews and the Gentiles in Ephesus, just like we see all throughout the scriptures, and just like we see hopefully here in our local church, the local church is to be comprised only of believers. That's the true church, those who have been born again through faith by grace in Christ. And we represent then the reconciling work of Jesus Christ whenever we gather as believers to worship despite our differences. That's why it's so important to commit to one another and to make worship, corporate worship, a priority. See, our differences can be quite telling, can't they? I mean, you might have differences with Christians of political conviction, liberal or conservative. Among us, we'll find believers of different ages, different races, sisters who speak different languages, brothers who are rich or poor, even Christians with a different view of windmills in Ida County than you. What a testimony to the power of the gospel. When different people prioritize gathering and worshiping together because we have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. He is first. He is most important. All these other things, they fall into place under him. In fact, look around the room. Go ahead. Most of you do it a couple times throughout the sermon anyhow, so I'm giving you permission this time. Look around the room. Look at each other. You know, if it weren't for Jesus, most of us probably never would have met each other. We would never have known one another. But Jesus Christ binds us together. He's the only reason we gather. Sure, we might share in some common values because of who he is. But this is why covenanting to one another, caring lovingly for each other and committing to joining for worship is so important. Simon the Zealot was willing to kill and be killed for a political agenda until he discovered a more purposeful cause for which to give his life. The scriptures tell us he was a martyr for his faith in Jesus, because he was proclaiming salvation for sinners out of every nation, God calls them. And so when he went to the other nations, he was killed because he believed in the power of Jesus to bind different people together. Next, Jesus motivates extraordinary sacrifice. Jesus motivates extraordinary sacrifice. Let's turn our attention now to the disciple some call with three names. Luke 6, verse 16, he's listed as Judas, the son of James. John, in his gospel, refers to him as Judas, not Iscariot. I love that. It just makes me laugh. That clarification is so humorous to me. Mark calls him Thaddeus, and Judas then is his name, his given name at birth. Thaddeus is a sort of nickname. He's picked up. It means breast child or one with a bottle. In other words, Judas is probably the runt or the baby of the family. But it seems to be actually a bit of an insult. Maybe like we might say mama's boy. Similarly, Matthew calls him Labius, which means heart child. Not only close to mama's heart, but soft, sensitive himself. And we see, actually, in John's gospel, if you will flip with me to John chapter 14, verse 22, that indeed Judas, son of James, is a sensitive soul. John 14, verse 22, which, by the way, I think is really important to mention. God uses both the zealot and the sensitive soul. Different people, different personalities, different families of origin, different values, called to Jesus. He uses both. John 14, verse 22 records, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So Judas, not Iscariot, is thoughtful of others. You know, he tenderly asks, Lord, how come you're going to show yourself to us, the disciples, the 12, but you're not going to show yourself to everybody else? That doesn't seem fair, does it? This ditto disciple is gentle, he's caring, he's always thinking of everybody else. Thaddeus, we might say, is a bleeding heart. You probably know people like him, don't you? You know, the type of people who are always crying, but it's not because of their own problems, it's because of someone else's need that they're just broken over. Or that man who's constantly rooting for the underdog, that woman who's always trying to include everyone, or that teacher who always makes sure each student always has 7 vanilla wafers. But look at Jesus' reply to this bleeding heart. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So how will Jesus reveal himself to everybody, to the world? It's through ordinary folks who love him and obey his word. That's what Jesus is telling us here. See, Jesus corrects Thaddeus' misunderstanding, essentially saying, look, I'm not going to take over the world from the top down. I'm going to take over the world from the inside out. I'm going to, Jesus says, begin building my kingdom in the hearts of men and women and children who love me, who in humility turn away from sin and trust in me, and because they love me, because they've turned to me in faith, they will obey me as my Holy Spirit leads them into all truth. And the life of God in the world is not going to necessarily reside on the thrones and in the institutions of each nation. No, the life of God in the world will reside in the hearts of ordinary people like you and me, like Judas, not Iscariot, as they obey and share the word of God. And history teaches us that Thaddeus took Jesus' words quite seriously. See, history tells us that Thaddeus evangelized the region of Mesopotamia and along the northern borders of modern-day Turkey. And actually, artist's depictions oftentimes of Thaddeus Judas typically show him, depict him with next to a club because, well, he was killed with the ancient equivalent of a Louisville Slugger for preaching the gospel. See, he believed the only way that all these people that I'm concerned for, Jesus, are going to hear is if I go and I obey Jesus' word, and if I love him enough to say, I'll go, just like you came for me, Lord Jesus. See, Thaddeus reminds us of the compassion that Christ shares with his followers and inspires in all who know him and love him. Compelled by the love of Christ, Jesus motivates extraordinary sacrifice to bring Christ's word to the world. Jesus delivers people, Scripture tells us, from the domain of darkness and transfers them into the kingdom by the power of the Spirit through the word of God. Amidst persecution through ordinary people like us. This is something we've seen over and over and over and over and over again, isn't it, in this series on the 12 disciples? God builds his people through his word. His people are called, ordinary people like us, to share his word. And this is how the kingdom of God is established here on this earth. And if you'd like proof of this, there's no better proof than to look at the 12 disciples themselves. In particular, let's look at this last disciple, James the son of Alphaeus. James the son of Alphaeus. He, other than his name, Scripture records nothing about him except the fact that he was an eyewitness to Christ's death on the cross. Mark chapter 15, verse 40, especially the King James Version, referred to him as James the Less. And there's been all sorts of scholarly speculation about that. But it probably refers to the fact that he's younger than the other James, James the son of Zebedee. But I think it also, in a kind of beautiful way, actually, refers to his influence. His influence, it would seem, according to the Scriptures, is less than the other James's influence. And I think there's a profound point to his obscurity. All we have is his name, his presence in Jesus' presence. But in the entire life of James, the son of Alphaeus, all of his works are lost in history. And think about that. You know, most of you can raise your hand if you can name your grandparents' first name. Some of your grandparents. Right, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, great-great-great-grandparents, right? We begin to forget, and we share their DNA. You'll be forgotten, too, even your name. James, the son of Alphaeus, his only distinguishing mark is that we don't know anything about him except his name. But isn't that the point? See, if it wasn't for Jesus, we wouldn't even know his name. James the Less, as he's known, demonstrates our last point. Jesus establishes your name in eternity. Jesus establishes your name in eternity. In his vision of the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven in the last chapters of the Bible, the Apostle John writes in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, the wall of the city, he describes, had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. James will have his name forever engraved on the gates of the heavenly city. We don't know anything else about him, but that's pretty good. See, James the Less reminds me a little bit of those nameless disciples at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. You probably remember some of them. You know, they were thrown in, devoured by lions. They raised the dead. Some of them were sawn in two, the writer of Hebrews tells us. They're nameless. And yet they're described as those of whom the world was not worthy. This world knows nothing of their contributions, like James the Less, James the son of Alphaeus. But in eternity, their good deeds in this life will be proclaimed to the glory of Christ. So if you want to leave your mark on this world, if your desire is to make a difference and leave a lasting legacy, you must follow Jesus. Jesus establishes your name in eternity. If your work, your life, your efforts, and all you've toiled for are to endure, you must cherish Jesus Christ above all else. One day your own relatives will forget your name. But if you surrender your life to Jesus, if you love him and trust him and walk with him and obey him and pray to be made more like him, your name will be inscribed in eternity. You know, something I've noticed in hosting, there are a lot of streets and buildings with names on them. You notice that? In fact, even this community center where we've gathered for worship this morning has a couple of names on its sign. Of course, these are memorials to generous donors or civil servants who contributed much to this community's well-being. But I don't know about you. I know my ambitions are much higher than a street sign or a building in Holstein, Iowa. I want my name inscribed in eternity. Don't you? I want my life to matter and my legacy to endure forever. Because someday, the Loaf Schumann Community Center and the Rosemary Clausen Performing Center, and the Bible says someday, Jack Trice Stadium and Kinnick Stadium and the Ronald Reagan Library and Trump Tower and the Burj Khalifa and the Lincoln Memorial and the Jefferson Memorial will all one day be dissolved. Even the stars and planets and galaxies that humanity will in all of history never even discover will one day, 2 Peter says, will melt away. And on that day, the day of the Lord, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, 2 Peter 3, verse 10 says. And the only survivors, all that will endure, will be the ones whose names are written in the book of life. The Lamb's book of life. Those who have turned from sin and trusted in the blood of the Lamb to wash away of their guilt and shame. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, Revelation 20 verse 15 says, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. So James the Less is an invitation for all of us to consider the brevity of our influence in our life, the difference and impact that you'll really make in history, and to join your life in the historical work and the person of God's incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. See, like James the Less, your influence may seem insignificant, but be encouraged. Keep laboring in the harvest fields of the Lord Jesus. Your words of encouragement to others may seem small, but God sees. The care packages you send and as you pray for college students, for example, may seem seemingly meaningless, trivial. But Jesus takes note. Learning memory verses with your child, asking a kid at church what they learned at Ridge Kids this morning, showing hospitality toward a coworker, bringing a meal to a new parent, going to a middle school volleyball game, and preparing your lesson for Bible study may seem ordinary, average, actually even boring. But heaven will reveal the full impact of what Jesus has done through you to bring glory to his name. So be encouraged. See, what made the 12 disciples famous was the Lord that they served and the message they shared. The focus is on Jesus Christ and his power to transform lives and relationships and families and communities and generations and, in fact, impact eternity through the Word of God. 12 disciples were then filled with the Holy Spirit to obey God's word and to share it with the world. These 12 ignited a movement of disciple multiplication. Their legacy is the church, which has endured countless attacks from the inside and the outside for more than 2,000 years. And their legacy, the church, of which they became, Scripture tells us, the foundation stones with Christ himself as the cornerstone, because they simply, what's that verse, Acts 4:13, had been with Jesus. That's all we really need to know about the 12 disciples. Because the disciple is never the focus. The master is. There were 12 disciples. Ginger, can you help me with the slides? Thanks. There were 12 disciples. Jesus called to help him. Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, his brother, John. Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas, and Bartholomew. He has called us to, he has called us to. We are his disciples, we his work must do.